right. I'm going to tell you a story from my mother's family, but I'll start this way. A few years back, we bought my mom and dad one of those Ancestry kits as a Christmas gift. You know what I'm talking about? Ancestry.com or 23andMe, these are genetic tests that people use that somewhat accurately traces a person's lineage and helps them identify long-lost relatives. Nearly one in six American adults have actually undergone one of these tests. So let's see, my raise of hands. How many of you have done something like that? Okay, so not quite one in six. Once again, the internet lies. But what I do know is that companies like 23andMe and Ancestry.com have made billions of dollars helping connect with a need that people have, and that is to connect themselves to their past, to know where they come from. It's nice to know the certain people in your family tree. And so a few years ago, my cousin Lainey was putting some research into my mother's side of the family, and we knew a lot about the Eisenhowers for obvious reasons. President Eisenhower, there's a lot of stuff written about him. He's part of our family tree, but there's another family on my mom's side called the Markoviches. And so she started doing some research about this family that lived in southeast Kansas, southwest Missouri. And she, as she was doing her research, she noticed that a certain name kept popping up in legal records and in penitentiary records and even a legal pardon signed by the governor of Kansas. This one name was on it over and over again. So it turned out that the Markoviches are also famous, but for different reasons than the Eisenhowers are. Turns out that my great-great-grandfather was a real piece of work. He had several run-ins with the Crawford County Police and Sheriff's Department, along with run-ins with law enforcement across the border in Missouri. He was a violent man, a bootlegger, and a thief. I mean, think back to the 1920s, all those movies. That's my great-great-grandpa. Some of you are saying this makes a lot of sense. As a young man, my great-great-grandfather was suspected of trying to kill the deputy sheriff of his county by putting dynamite under his porch and blowing it up. Members of the sheriff's family were injured, but no one died, and they couldn't prove that my grandpa had done this. Years later, though, he was sentenced to 8 years in the Kansas penitentiary for attempted murder with a deadly weapon. This time, it wasn't dynamite, but it was an axe. On January 2nd, my family apparently was throwing a party, and the sheriff showed up, and he was looking for alcohol because this was during the time of Prohibition, and they didn't find anything. But my grandpa, who had a grudge against this sheriff, it happened to be the same sheriff he tried to blow up several years before, got very, very angry, and he took an axe and he hit the sheriff in the head. And he was charged with attempted murder and spent 8 years in prison before his pardon. Now, what makes the story even better, then that's part of our line, that blood's inside of me and my boys, is that my wife's maiden name is Lamb. And I know that the Lambs come from southeast Kansas, southwest Missouri, the very same area that the Markoviches lived and where John Markovich lived and was notorious for committing all of these crimes. And so as I'm reading about these different places, I thought to myself, what are the chances that the Markoviches knew the Lambs? My family knew Elise's family. One of the family names that's been passed down on the Lamb side of the family is the first name, Otho. What a name, right? Let's bring back some of the old names. Actually, don't do that. Boulder people, I shouldn't tell you that because we try to express our creativity through the names we give our kids and then our poor kids live with them. So, all right, let's not bring back Otho, but that was a family name. And he's a notorious guy in our family and it's probably been passed on from other people. So I was able to find the actual police report of the time when John Markoviches tried to kill the sheriff. And guess what the sheriff's name was that was listed on the police report? Now, we didn't get a first name, but we got a first initial, and the first initial was O, and the last name was Lamb. So we can't prove it, but we're claiming it, that my great-great-grandpa tried to kill one of Elise's relatives long ago, which, by the way, explains the first 2 years of our marriage, all right? Now, what a way to introduce a Christmas message, right? This month, we're teaching in a series called Emmanuel, which is the Hebrew word for God with us. I mean, it's one of the greatest gifts, greatest realities you can accept in your life, is that there is a God, and there is a God that is with you and present in your life. Could God really be this good? Could he really be this close? Could he really be this helpful? And the Christmas story becomes a reminder every year that we are not alone. It's a reminder that life is not just about the things that we see right in front of us. There's more to our life than just our calendar and our problems and our families. But with God, there's always more going on. There's always something behind the scenes that he's trying to pull us into, a bigger story that's always taking place. You know, we're more than just flesh and blood. We're people with hearts and souls, and God cares for those things. And we're not just left to fate and chance, but there is a God who's both involved in the small details of our life, but he's also big enough to be part of the big picture. He's running the big picture, and he's moving things in a certain direction with his purposes. God's a big God who makes promises and keeps his promise. And today what I'd like for you to walk away with, whether this is a reminder or something you've heard for the very first time, is this: that God is a God that makes promises to you, and he's a God that keeps his promise to you. And not just you, but to all of us. And when you have someone in your life that can make a promise and keep a promise, that's a person that you can trust. So he's a God that's close, but he's a God that's faithful, and he's a God that can be trusted even when we're waiting, even when we're doubting, even when things are difficult. So I want to go to Matthew chapter 1. There's a couple different places in the Bible that give us the account of the Christmas story. Matthew is one of them. But before Matthew gets in the details of Bethlehem and the donkey and the manger, he gives us the genealogy of Jesus. And I want to spend a little time with that today. So he does the work of 23andMe for us. So if you like to follow along, it's Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Some of these verses will also be up on the screen. And this is how Matthew starts his account of Jesus, which, notice, this is an interesting way to start a biography on the most important person that's ever lived if you want people to actually read it. It's not that riveting. It doesn't get your attention. It's not a story of a dysfunctional relative to get people to listen. Or actually, maybe it is. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob." And then it goes on and on. And you can put up that next slide. And here are all the names that are listed between verse 1 and verse 16. Look at all those names. Generation after generation, parent after parent. This is the family tree of Jesus. You can go to verse 16, guys. It says this when you go down to the bottom. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah." So it starts with Abraham and ends with Jesus, but we're given a title, the Messiah. Verse 17, "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." Again, this seems like a weird way to start something if you want people to actually read it. Excuse me, but Matthew is doing something here. He knows his first readers. See, Matthew wrote one of the most Jewish gospels of all the gospel writers, and he knows that those that are reading this are first century Jews, excuse me, that have been waiting for God to fulfill a promise for a very, very long time. And so when Matthew gives the family tree, he's helping his listeners understand the promise that you've been waiting for, this family tree that your culture has been obsessed with for 2,000 years, that promise is being fulfilled in the birth of this one son. And Matthew knows that helping the Jewish people see that God keeps his promise, he knows that that's important for their faith. In the same way that us knowing today that God keeps his promise is important for our faith, especially when it's tested. Now, there's two names that I want to point out that are really important in this long list of names, and the names are Abraham and David, because God made promises to both of these men, which would include their families later on. So let's first start with Abraham, because he's the first name mentioned, and I just want to mention this promise quickly and spend some more time on the promise made to David. Here's what Matthew is saying. God has kept his promise to Abraham and Abraham's family in Jesus. In Genesis chapter 12, here's the promise God makes with Abraham. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all of the people of the earth will be blessed through you. All the people of the earth will be blessed through you. So he says to this one ordinary person, your family, Abraham, will bless every family. Your life will touch every life. Your faith will spark faith in others in all the ages, generation after generation. And if you look back on what's taken place with the Jewish people, you can see that this is actually true. God has used this one man and his family to bless the world. And so we've been given the scriptures through the Jewish people. Many don't know that democracy doesn't start with the Greeks. It started with the Jews at Sinai. They all had privilege and right before God. They were equal. Our version of public school can get traced all the way back to those early schools of the early Jews as they were teaching their children to read so that they could understand and memorize the scripture. There's amazing contributions of the Jews, but the greatest gift of all is that they gave us Jesus. That God used a family and a nation and a race to bring us the Messiah, the anointed one. That he brings a savior, the one that redeems, the one that provides an ultimate and once and for all type of rescue for every person and every family everywhere. It's a transcendent rescue. I mean, it's one of those things that baffles our mind that one life could save every life, but it's true. So God has blessed the world through Abraham, and Matthew's saying, look, the promise has been kept. It's being kept. But then the promise gets built on, it gets more specific as God makes a second promise, and this promise is to a man named David. In verse 5 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. Even if you're not familiar with the Bible and the stories in the Bible, you may know of the story of a small young shepherd boy who uses a sling and a stone to kill a giant champion of an enemy army named Goliath. Well, that boy was David, a young shepherd who was handsome, we're told. He was rugged, he was tough, but he was also sensitive and he was artistic. He played the harp. That boy would be chosen from among all of the men of Israel to be the future king. And he was anointed at a young age, which means that, you know, there was an actual physical practice. Oil would be poured on a person, but it was a picture of God filling a person with his power and his presence. The actual word anointing means to work something into something. So if you're a baseball fan or you play baseball, what do you do with your baseball glove to get it ready to play? You break it in, right? And you work the oil into the leather. That's the picture of anointing. So David has been chosen by God, and God has been working his resourcing, his wisdom, his power, his anointing into him. And so someday that boy would actually become a king. He'd be a great military champion. He would win many battles. He would build the capital city of Jerusalem. He would purchase the very land in which that most important place to all Jews would be, that spot where the temple would be built. David purchased that land. And he would bring a great degree of peace and prosperity to the kingdom. And many Jews throughout the ages have believed that David was their greatest king. And before his death, God made a promise with him. And you can read about it in 2 Samuel. You can see it behind me. Chapter 7. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up out of your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who is to build a house for me, my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's double meaning here. He's speaking of his son, Solomon, but also of this future Messiah, Jesus, who would reign forever. If you skip down to verse 16, okay, we just read 13, go to 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So there's that word. It keeps repeating, forever, forever. So he says to David before he dies, your family will reign forever. In fact, someone in your family someday will once again be chosen by God, will be filled and anointed in a special way to bring a rescue to God's people. This king will be a king, but he'll also be called a Messiah because he will be chosen and anointed. Messiah is the Hebrew word. The equivalent for that in Greek is the word Christ. So anytime you see Jesus Christ, it's meant to be the title. Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the chosen one. Now remember, nearly 1,000 years have passed between the time when God made this promise to David and Matthew's recording of the genealogy of Jesus. 1,000 years have passed. A lot of time has passed. Many generations have come and gone. A lot of life has been lived. And there probably would have been many people who started with an anticipation because God made a promise that someday the rescue was coming. A lot of people held on to hope and faith that God would come and help, and that anticipation would change. It would go to waiting. And after enough waiting, people would begin to wonder whether or not it was going to be fulfilled. And I, just because I know how we are as people, that anticipation and waiting and wondering, you know what it would turn into? It would turn into doubt. It would turn into wrestling with God on whether or not he was a God that would keep his promise. But throughout the ages, the Jewish people kept this promise that someday the rescue would come in front of them as a source of great hope. And so the prophets of old, those old Jewish prophets who go back far before the time of Jesus, they would write about him. They'd say, hey, don't forget the promise. It's been a long time. It's hard to anticipate. It's hard to wait. It's hard to trust. But don't forget the promise. And so in Isaiah, we get some of the details of this promise and how it would come about, speaking of Jesus. Verse 6, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his kingdom and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on what? Look, on David's throne. And over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And then I want you to remember this next line, because we're going to come back to it in a moment. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David, speaking of this family. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Can you imagine just people waiting for this? Like, this person's amazing. It's exactly who we need. When's he coming? Ezekiel 37. Verse 24, my servant David will be your king, will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So by the time Matthew gets done, just building this family tree of Jesus, by the time he gets to the bottom of the genealogy of Jesus, the Jewish listeners or readers of his account, they would have started asking certain questions that are really important. They would have said things like this: is he really saying that Jesus is the son of David? Is he really saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham to bless the whole wide world? Is he really saying that Jesus is that anointed Savior that's come to bring rescue? The one that brings comfort, the one that brings peace, the mighty King? They would have said, Matthew, are you saying that God is keeping his promise right now? Well, that's how he ends. Matthew 1:17 says, all these generations have passed to the present where the Messiah has come. Listing 46 to 47 different names isn't the most engaging way to start any book, any chapter, any biography, but Matthew knew what he was doing. I think the people were reading it with great detail and suspense. What is he saying? What is he saying? Now, this idea that God was faithful to a family and to these two men, this has stayed part of the Christmas tradition for the last 2,000 years. Many of our songs contain details from some of these verses that we read. And so, you know, this series this month is inspired by the song, O Come, Emmanuel. It's a song that was first written in the 8th century by some old European monks. They would pull out this poem and they would chant it together on the eve of Christmas Eve, so December 23rd. Be 1,000 years later, just about, that this song would be put, or this poem would be put to words and become a song. But notice some of the verses in it. It's connecting to the theme that we're looking at today. Verse 2, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Verse 4, O come, thou key of David, come and open wide the heavenly home. And then you can read the rest of the verse behind me. The whole time, the Christmas story was meant to be presented as a God that keeps his promise. I want to say a little bit about Jesus' family, because I think we can make the mistake to say, you know what, his family must have been amazing. Just a bunch of virtuous, godly, faithful, respectable people, right? And there are people like that in his family tree. One of my favorites is mentioned in verse 5. It's the woman Ruth. Ruth was the great grandmother of David, the king we just talked about. But she was a foreigner. She was a Moabite young woman who ends up a widow and a foreigner. And she puts her life at risk to care for her mother-in-law. She lived a life of love and purpose, and she's to be esteemed. When I describe Ruth, I use this word. I use the word valiant to describe her. To be valiant means to have the combination of excellence and courage. She was valiant. She's the kind of woman every young girl should want to be like. She's amazing. She also ends up marrying a very virtuous man named Boaz, who, by the way, is the kind of man that a young man should want to be like. And there's others. There's the great King Hezekiah that's mentioned, who are told he did the right thing in the sight of the Lord. That's what a compliment to have. So there's some good people in Jesus' family tree, some good blood that was given to him through his mother. But his family is also a great big mess. This is a family full of sexual scandal and violence. Even the great King David had a past that he should not be proud of, or anyone should be proud of. There was a certain time when the nation of Israel was off at war, and one of the jobs of the king was to lead the army into battle. Like, the leader goes first. And David was neglecting his duty, and he stayed at home, and he took another man's wife as his wife. And then to cover up the unplanned pregnancy, he had that woman's husband killed, murdered. I mean, he's a scoundrel. He makes John Markovich look good. You could take the family tree of Jesus and you could stack it up to any of your dysfunctional families, and his would probably look worse. Now, I say probably because I know some of our families. But here's the point to all of that. God keeping his promise has nothing to do with our faithfulness. It never has. And this is a mistake modern people make all the time. We're like, well, man, I screwed up. God's done with me. Or life is not going the way I want it. That must mean that I did something wrong and God is mad at me. Like, I screwed up the formula. But you need to know this. God's faithfulness to keep his promise to you or to anyone else has nothing to do with your virtue, my virtue, anybody else's virtue. Has everything to do with the character and virtue of the God that makes the promise. I asked you to remember that verse from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. It says, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This is important to know. God has zeal in his heart for you. Here's what zeal means. Zeal means great energy, great intensity. I coached my kids in wrestling this week. Zeal was running through my body. I wish I had less of it. Great intensity, great dedication, great pursuit. And we know the difference between just being dedicated to something, pursuing something, and then when you have zeal for it, you don't need outside motivation. Like, that's the fire that burns hot inside of you. There are certain things in our life that get us to burn that much. It's a word that's also used in the Hebrew language to describe other things that are consuming of a person, like jealousy or passion or rivalry or competitiveness. That's the word zeal. The great dedication of God, the great love of God, the great pursuit of God, the great faithfulness of God is what made this happen. It's amazing. And it wasn't just for David. We'll get to that in a moment. But it's for all of us. Now, I want to go a little further in this idea that God keeps his promise, and it's the zeal of the Lord that makes these things happen. Did you know that there are over 300 Old Testament, which is the Jewish Bible, promises about a future Savior and a future King that are completed in the life of Jesus? So these are prophecies or promises. Someday this will happen. People are like, yeah, right. How do you know that? Well, they happened. Just the way that they were described in the Bible. Many of these promises contain great detail, such as the circumstances of his birthplace, how Jesus and his family would have to flee to Egypt after his birth, things we've looked at like the family lineage and also methods of his execution, all things that were described hundreds, if not thousands of years before his life that came true. There are other details of some of these 300 promises or prophecies, small things like that Jesus would praise children, which we know he did, that he would be silent before his accusers, which he was, that he would be spat on and struck and mocked, which actually happened to him. By the way, that was by Romans, who had no interest in proving that he was the anointed one. In fact, they were crushing the rumor that he might be the chosen one. Many of these things were beyond his own control. Jesus, partly because he was a baby when many of them were fulfilled, but they also couldn't have been fulfilled as an adult. They could not have been accidentally or deliberately fulfilled by any single person or a large group. Now listen to this. Over the years, mathematicians have calculated the statistical probability of one man, whether accidentally or deliberately, fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. So not 300, just 8 of them. If you were here at Christmas Eve last year, I shared this. This helps us know how God keeps a promise. The statistical probability that just 8 of these promises would be filled in one person, they've calculated, is 1 in the 10th to the 17th power. I have no idea what that means. There's really smart people in this room that will come up and try to explain it to me. Don't waste our time, all right? I was told today there'd be no math. Okay, but those mathematicians tried to help some of us understand, and they said, here's the equivalent of 1 to the 10th to the 17th power. It's the equivalent of taking enough silver dollars to cover the entire face of Texas 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir up the whole mess thoroughly all over the state, blindfold a man, and tell him to travel throughout Texas, wherever he wants to go, but he gets one chance at picking the right silver dollar. If he were to pick up the correct silver dollar, it would be the equivalent of just 8 of the prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled in one person. It's amazing. Let me show you a picture. It's a fun one to show at Christmas. This is how God keeps his promise. This is what it looks like. What you're looking at is a timeline of the Bible left to right, all 66 books written by different authors on 3 different continents over 2,000 years. On the far left is the book of Genesis, and the far right is the book of Revelation. The vertical lines at the bottom represent every chapter in the Bible, and that middle line that's a little longer is right in the middle. That's Psalm 119. Each of those colored arches, those lines, represent a connection or a cross-reference, 65,000 to be accurate. Included in there are those 300 prophecies. including the ones we looked at today. They represent a connection in detail, meaning, content, fulfillment of a promise. Right about here where all these numbers kind of connect, it's one of those convergence points. That's the birth of Jesus. Jordan Peterson called the Bible the first hyperlinked book in history. Here's the point. This doesn't just happen. It's almost as if there's an author to the story that knew the beginning when he got to the end, and he knew the end when he started the beginning. It's all connected. It's almost as if there's an author that's written a story that's really about one person, one king, that would come to one family that would be for all people everywhere. And you see, that's why this story matters. It's why the Christmas story still matters 2,000 years later. Because we all end up at times, maybe through the year or just different times in our life, wondering, is there a God? And if there is a God, we say things like, God, do you even see me right now? Do you see what's happening? Do you see what I'm going through? Do you see what they're saying about me? And if you see what's happening, do you even care? And if you do care, are you able to do anything about it? Are you any type of help when I need it? And one of the hard lessons of faith is there are times that God is silent. He's with us always, but he is silent. Usually we don't get the answer to our prayers just the way we ask for it. His timing is usually different than ours. And so faith is a struggle because we're waiting for something. Maybe you're like those first century Jews where the anticipation for this Savior, God's help, God's presence in your life has changed and it's gone all the way to doubt. And you feel let down by God. When I was driving in this morning, I just felt like the Lord said, there are a number of people in the room today that feel let down by God. So when you feel let down by God, a lot of times what you'll do is you'll judge your feelings. Because really you're mad at God. And you're like, how could I be mad at God? I'm a horrible person. Or you just stay mad at God. God's the horrible person. All of it's welcome in God's story, but there are many people that are in that place. But here's what we need to do. There's times that we need to lift our eyes above our circumstances, our problems, our calendar, our to-do list, the things that we want, and see what God has done. And when we look back with perspective and see that God has been faithful, we're able to trust him in the present and in the future. God has kept his promise to all of us. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is making this point. He's like, God keeps his promise. Says this in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, Messiah, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You've been adopted into the family. And when you're adopted in, you get everything the family gets. You go on to chapter 4 and you start at verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, get at daughtership, because you are his sons. God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls us, called out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's chosen child, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. He's connecting. He's like, you have to understand, because he's now writing to a bigger audience than just the Jewish people. He's writing to an audience that for years believed that it's our job to appease the gods, or there are no gods, or the gods are just angry and impersonal and at a distance. And Paul's saying, you know what? There is a God that's very, very close. And at just the right time, God sent his son into the world so that the circle of the promise would be expanded. Think of it this way. The arms, the reach of the promise is big enough to grab all of us. John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Maybe you've never heard it, but you need to hear it today. God has kept a promise to you. Before you ever knew it, he made a promise. I'm gonna be your God. And I'm gonna get really, really close. And I'm gonna bring a rescue. And it's the type of rescue that frees your heart and frees your mind from all the other struggles when you tether yourself to me. It's a promise that someday every part of our broken body will be healed. It might not happen in this lifetime, but in the next one it will. It's a promise that we will no longer be separated from those that we love, that love lasts when you're with Jesus. But faith is needed. And we have to stick with our faith, because what happens is the longer you trust, the longer you doubt, the longer you anticipate, you go back and forth and all that whole spectrum, the longer you do that, your faith is strengthened because you get something that's really important. You get perspective and you're able to look back at your life, a life with God, because he's always been with you, and say, look what he did. Look what he did. Look what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing in the future, but look what he did. See, God sees further than we do, and he sees with more perspective. But the gift of faith, and the longer we journey with him, is we gain perspective and our faith grows. So if God's made a specific promise to you, I don't need to know about it. Maybe it's so personal to you that you know that he said what he said, and you're still waiting on it. I just want you to keep trusting. There will be a time that you look back and say, look what he did. Because God keeps his promise. And anyone who keeps a promise can be trusted. All right, worship team, you guys come on out. I want to end today by recognizing that Jesus is in the room and that he's in our lives. But before you do that, I want you just to draw to your mind, just grab something that you believe to be a promise that God has shared with you. Maybe it's something that you heard in prayer. Maybe it's something that you read in scripture. Maybe today you're just hearing the promise of salvation. You're like, I want that promise. I want to be a part of that. I just want you to take one promise. So it can be very personal to you. It can be something that he shared in scripture that we all share together. I want you to get one of those promises in mind. And it's not a promise like, God, I need a new bike. Or help that person like me. God cares about those things, but I'm not talking about those promises. I'm talking about the promises for our heart and our soul. Like the promise of a wonderful counselor, someone that comforts you, or a mighty God that can work in your life, or everlasting father. You feel connected to a family. You're no longer an orphan. Or the promise that comes with the Prince of Peace, that there's peace in our heart, that he puts our restless hearts and minds to rest. Like, these are promises that he's made. I want you to get one of those promises. Okay, and I want you to think about it for a moment. And now I want you to take the communion elements. I just want you to hold in your hand for a moment. I want to describe what this means. There's different meanings, and it's meant different things over the years. For 2,000 years, Christians have gathered together and they've shared a meal or they've shared elements like this, and they've done this to remember the death and life of Jesus. That his body was broken for us, that his blood was poured out for us. That's what the bread and the juice represents. But they also would do this to celebrate the fact that Jesus entered the grave. He entered death on our behalf, but he came out on the other side in new life to share his new life with us, okay? That's what this represents. But often what gets neglected in churches like ours that come from a more Western tradition is that we fail to recognize that this is meant to represent Jesus, the Messiah, that's in the room right now through the Spirit of God. Scriptures say where two or more are gathered in his name, there he is. Scriptures also say that he dwells in our heart. And we go through our days all the time thinking that he is not with us and he is not around. And this is meant to be a symbol that Jesus showed up today. Boy, I hope that when you worship here at Cornerstone on Sundays, you sense his presence. You hear his voice. So for a very, very long time, and mostly the Eastern Christian traditions, when they would gather together, they would hold up the elements and say, his body and his blood is here. And we receive him all over again. Isn't that a powerful picture of something that's real but invisible, the visible being visible? Okay, the God that made a promise to you is here today. And he'll be with you when you get in your car, and he'll be with you this week and in the days to come. He is with you. And he is a promise-keeping God. And he's a God that you can trust. Let's stand together and take the bread. This represents the body of Jesus that is present in this room today. Let's eat. And the cup, this represents the lifeblood of Jesus the Messiah that is in this room, runs through your veins. Father, we thank you for the Christmas message. We thank you for reminders throughout the year that you are a God that cares, that you are a God that's close, that you're a God that answers our call for help. Thank you for being a God that keeps your promise. Help us to keep holding on to those things so that we might journey more and more with you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.